First of all, we would like
Malachi 3:17, but also have that text in their heart so it might become their manna text, their birthday text in the kingdom. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. In times of old, we remember that great kings gave great conquest in the search of jewels. And after they had collected these jewels through great cost and conquest, these jewels often were mounted in a crown to be set upon the head of some dignitary or themselves of their kingdom. Our Heavenly Father, beloved brethren in Christ, our Heavenly Father, for 1900 years and more, has been searching through the billions of the earth, finding the jewels to be mounted in the crown of glory. And beloved brethren in Christ, if we feel in our hearts that we've been called to that respective privilege, as many brethren gave testimony this morning, think of the thrill and the cost that our Father has set forth to bring you and I into the present privileges abounding in truth and having that abound in them and in us. How poor a description of the crown of glory was seen in the recent coronation in England upon the head of Queen Elizabeth. In contrast to that, brethren, think of the descriptive picture given by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 62, third verse and second. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Who is he speaking to? Why, he's speaking to the Jews, is he not? They that have been found at the present time, through their experiences, been caused to be faithful, and then mounted in the crown of glory in the hand of the Lord God Almighty, as the picture is seen, and then is the great view of the object of that reign to bless the families of the earth, whereby he says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Yes, brethren, to be termed a special prayer, a special treasure of the Lord, is indeed a rich term for us. We note something in addition in our text in Malachi, that at a particular time, it seems to be that God performs this great phase of his work. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day. In what day? In the day of the Lord's return, is it not? That I will make up my jewels, and I'll spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. We like the thought that the special treasure, these jewels, are both picturing the class that has been prepared, the sleeping saints. They at the time of the Lord's return would be called to be mounted in glory, as well as the fact through the advent of our Lord at the time of his return, in a special manner, he has been preparing and setting in their glory the remaining members of the great church of Christ. The word jewels is used in plural, which not only identifies, we believe, that it pictures the complete 144,000 with their head, but also describes that in the great church of Christ, there is variety, there is color, there is individuality, and that God is pleased to retain this individuality as it will be seen even in glory. Does that not make us think of the text of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where the Apostle identifies that this is indeed a hope of ours as we look forward to our resurrection? We're noting this in verses 40 and 41, where he states there are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For as one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection. The apostle identifies, we believe, that individuality of the Jews in their period of preparation is retained in the kingdom glory, because we note that the prophet Isaiah refers to the fact that a new name is given them, which distinguishes the fact that their individuality, our individuality, brethren, is retained in kingdom glory if faithful. As our eyes look abroad the earth, we note the wonderful flowers, the red roses, the yellow roses, the white roses. Variety is seen. We note the variety of fruits and all the respective beauties. Should it not also be a variety among the brethren in glory, retaining their individuality and yet retaining the likeness of their master, their pattern? This thought, we believe, is clearly suggested to us as we note how the Jews were identified in the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. In Exodus, the 28th chapter, is a quick and brief description of the Jews. The breastplate, we remember, was that portion of the glorious garments of the high priest that was fastened to and yet was severed from the ephod of the priest. The breastplate was worn over all the other portions of the garments of the priest. In the descriptive picture we read in the 15th verse, Exodus 28, "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it. Of gold, of blue, of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square shall be doubled, and a span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of gold, settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, or carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be emerald, sapphire, and diamond. And the third row, ligure, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl, and onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in the gold of their imposings. And the stone shall be, and in the stone shall be the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes." Thus, we believe, as taken from the words of the Apostle James, where he addresses that wonderful epistle to us, remember he addresses it to the 12 scribes, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. And then he begins by stating, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." The apostle identifies that the church of Christ is colorful. That identity is retained by the Lord through the days of their preparation as they're waiting to be mounted in the kingdom glory. Yet, we say, is not Christ our pattern? Is there not to be the oneness in Christ? How then do we say that there would be 12 divisions? We're referring, we believe, to the fact that there are divisions of character. Not that one character surpasses the other, because all must reflect the likeness of their master. But character is brought forth through environment, through activities, through situations and circumstances which God is pleased to place upon the various brethren in the days of their preparation. Thus, beloved brethren, if we note our lot according to the Lord's arrangements and His pleasure for us seems to be just opposite from that of another brother, let us remember that there were 12 manner of jewels in the breastplate, and yet there was one pattern. Well, then we say, how are we alike, our brethren? Is there not a vast difference? Let's consider the jewels for a moment. How much alike were they? How much alike one another are we? As we view the jewels, brethren, let's think of our brethren. What we don't find in the jewels, brethren, don't find in your brethren. How were they alike? We believe there are 8 distinct, maybe more, ways in which the jewels were exactly like one another. Each of the jewels had been found in the earth as stones. They were washed. They were cleansed before they were even dealt with to be polished. Have we been found in the earth? Oh, yes, brother. Some may be a little deeper in the mud than the other, but it's all earth just the same. Secondly, each of the jewels had a firmness, a substance that permitted it to be tested and to endure the cutting, the carving, the chipping, and the polishing processes that must follow. Beloved brethren in Christ, we believe indeed that our loving Heavenly Father does not take mud to make Christians out of them. He takes stone characters to fashion them into the likeness of their pattern, Christ. Beloved brethren, indeed, we rejoice with the thought that if we see in ourselves and in our brethren a most determined effort to model their lives after their pattern, Christ, remember, there is firmness of substance there, seen by God, whereby through the experiences of their pilgrimage, they might grow into the likeness of their Master. Thirdly, each of the stones found in the earth had to be shapen through the experiences permitted by the Master Lapidus. Each had to be ground and finished, their facets cut, to permit them to be shapen according to the pattern. Does that describe our experiences? Some of you, or maybe most of you, at times have seen stones, which finally become jewels. Some are large, some are small, some are odd shaped. Sometimes great corners have to be cut off, they say, in order to find a gem that will be perfect. Doesn't that sound like some of our experiences? Some of those hard cutting experiences? That's right. That corner's in the way and it's cut off. That's out of the line. That's cut off. Fourthly, the jewels were all fashioned and polished to become like a mirror. So all of our experiences are designed by God with an object, not to make it hard on us, not to see if that headache, that lumbago, and so forth hurts us more than someone else, not to see if that tragedy in our life is just an experience to see if we're going to be remorseful under or not, but rather that through it we might reflect the likeness of our Master. Each of the stones were cut and polished with an object in view, and that was to reflect light. What was that, brother? Each of the jewels were cut and fashioned to reflect light. That's why the truth is in us, to reflect light. That is why the Lord permits, we believe, these conventions and all these wonderful arrangements, whereby we might again be thrilled and stirred with the thought that we have an object in our Christian experience, not just to sit down and read the Bible a few days a week or go to meetings on Sundays. More than that, brethren, that through these experiences, the light of our Master might shine in us, because the experiences designed by Him and by our loving Father is for that express purpose. Sixthly, each of the jewels upon the breastplate of the high priest were to bring joy to the beholder. In other words, there was purpose there as well as in other things, to bring joy to the beholder. Seventhly, each of the jewels received a new name. One of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. When was that carving done, brethren? After it was mounted in the high priest's breastplate? No, brethren. That carving was done before. We believe in some respect that the new name that we shall share in the kingdom has already begun in us, in that the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, as outlined in Genesis, the 49th chapter, were named from the experiences of the young sons at the time of their birth. either their particular experience, that of their mother, but it was a set of circumstances that caused the sons' names to be given whereby they bore that name. We believe that our birth has begun to the extent that we have been begotten, that if faithful we shall share true birth in Zion. The name Benjamin on one of the stones means son of my sorrow. We remember that Benjamin was called a fortunate son, the son of my right hand. Then we think of Gad, another name of one of the 12 tribes. The name means a troop. Prophetically, it says that as a troop, it will overcome its foes. That rather describes probably some of the crisscrossed experiences we have in our pilgrimages, which are often seemingly more crucial, more difficult than that of our brethren. We've overcome great foes. Reuben, behold a son, meaning the excellency of dignity and power. Then Dan was called a judge. He was an opponent to error. Just think along that line, and then you can go through the rest of the chapter and note the others. Eighth, each of the jewels were alike in this one grand respect, finally, brethren. They were all mounted in gold. Do you see your brethren like that, brethren? Do I see my brethren like that? Descriptive of jewels in preparation for the kingdom? The Lord does. That's why the picture has been given to us. The view of our days of preparation, jewels of the kingdom. As we go back to our text in Malachi, the third chapter, we find out that these jewels were doing something, not just being polished without any activity on their part. We note again, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. A wonderful thought comes to our attention in this respect. One of the translations says, and I will claim them, the Lord of hosts declares, as my own prized possession in the day when I take action. I shall call upon them as a man and spare them as a man who spares his son who works and serves him. In other words, these jewels, ourselves, brethren, have a work to do. We are servants of the Lord God. As a phase of our picture of our pilgrimage towards Zion. Previously, the prophet had declared what type of work they were doing in some respect. It says of them, and they that reverenced the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance is written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. As instruments of blessing, they were drawing the brethren together, and as jewels, they were attempting to help one another towards Zion. But however, unfortunately, it has often been said that the only work and the only object we can see in jewels is that they cut one another. They polish one another. You remember those experiences or those times when it's said when there's been heated class problems or other circumstances that maybe there should be a sign over the front door of the ecclesia, polishing done here. Well, if it helps the brethren to reflect the light of the kingdom, the light of the Lord, we're glad. But sometimes it brings hurt, it brings injury, and that is not the purpose of our lesson, is it? As we think of jewels in this respect, we can say that we are limited in our viewpoint of what a jewel might do in respect to the service of the Lord. So as we said at the opening of our lesson, we are to consider the jewels of the Lord and the tools of the Lord. The word tool, as is often used, is either an instrument that we might hold in our hand, or we as a person who is or who allows himself to be in another's service. As we are in the service of the Lord, we are indeed tools of the Lord, instruments of the Lord, vessels of the Lord. And as such, we have a work that is clearly set before us. The Apostle Paul helps us on this point of identifying ourselves as tools in a very marked manner. We turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. In the 10th verse we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Very briefly, in this second chapter of Ephesians, we note a grand survey of the experiences that we have had, dear brethren, in our life in Christ. Whether it is the beginning experiences, or whether it is that which is endured over many years, the apostle very quickly draws our thoughts to the point that at one time we walked according to the course of this world, as the chapter opens. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were children of disobedience, children of wrath, even as others. Then the apostle addresses us with a thought that we've been called out of that condition. We've been caused to step down with Christ. We've been caused, as he declares it here, we've been made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. Today we're in a very heavenly place, rejoicing one with another in our own prospect of the kingdom and the prospect of our brethren and the prospect that the world will have as a result of the faithfulness of the church. Then Paul comes to the point. He says that we have been made to sit together with Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Viewing for us, brethren, that the future prospect of the church in glory, the ages to come, is that they might show the exceeding richness of God and of Christ. Then Paul draws it down to us today. He says, "For by grace are you saved, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." That is, not of our own works. Then he says, "We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Walk in what? Walk in good works. What good works? We like, in this instance, the Rotherham translation on this text. His, in fact, we are. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus upon a footing of good works, which God prepared beforehand that therein we might walk. We are upon a footing of good works. What good works is our footing, brethren? Well, Paul had described it to us. All the marvelous miracles which the Lord has displayed on our behalf to bring us to the position of being in Christ. Upon this wonderful footing we stand in Christ. Upon these we hold our position as tools of the Lord with the viewpoint that we now have good works. If we had our own footing, brethren, we would not have good works. Having the footing in Christ, we may now perform good works because in them we work indeed. Though it is true, the text in a very large extent looks forward to the time when the church in glory will do the wonderful works of the kingdom. But at the present time, there is a definite objective of our being in Christ. We like to think of a thought that we are tools in the hand of the Lord. A tool, that which a carpenter might use, or a mechanic, or a tool that a housewife might use in her kitchen, performs the work to which it is designed as long as it is held in the hand of one that is skilled to use it. No matter how sharp the chisel is, no matter how polished and shiny it might be, you drop it upon a finished product and it will not do a good work. It is a tool that is not held in the hand of a skilled artisan. On the other hand, brethren, we hold the thought, and we'd like to think of this thought. You have witnessed it many times, brethren, that a faulty tool, a partly broken tool, held in the hand of a skilled artisan, will perform a work of masterpiece. That's right. We are tools in the hands of our Lord, brethren. Yes, I know we're often misshapen, as it were, and show blemishes and shortcomings and faults and failures and so forth. But remember, if we're held in the hand of our Lord God, the work that we will do is the work that God has purposed, regardless of the tool is submissive to the hand that is being used. Tools of the Lord, brethren. No wonder our Lord said, "For without me, you cannot do anything." The Apostle Paul identified himself as a tool of the Lord. We think of this in Acts, the 9th chapter, beginning the 15th and the 16th verses. This is the time we remember that Ananias had been sent to anoint Paul, or rather to baptize Paul. And here he had authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, "Go thy way, for he," Paul, then Saul, "is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the king, Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Go thy way, Ananias, because Paul is a chosen vessel unto me." He is a chosen tool unto me. Have we been chosen tools unto the Lord? Why, yes, brethren. This morning, Brother Hersher, in his wonderful language, drew to our attention that in our vow of consecration, we have pledged ourselves to serve the Lord. We've pledged ourselves to be faithful to our covenants. We've pledged ourselves to have our wills become the will of our Lord. And he pointed to that wonderful text, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, 1st chapter, the 26th verse, where Paul says, "Ye see your calling, brethren." Ye see your calling, brethren. We like to think of the thought, brethren, that the Apostle Paul is describing our call as not something that happened last year, 10 years ago, 45 years ago, not some event of the past, but rather the Apostle is describing our call as though it were a tangible object. How much does it weigh? What is its size? What is its color? What does it look like? Can you feel it? Can you hold it? Yes, brethren. Ye see your calling. In other words, you see the responsibility that comes to us by reason of our relationship with the Lord and the prospect of the kingdom hopes. As we view ourselves as tools of the Lord, we view ourselves as looking at our calling. I like to think of the thought that my calling and your calling is as though it were an object that we can set upon our desk. We look upon it, we view it, we can hold it, because the Scriptures determine and declare for us what the calling is intended for, its prospect, and its hopes. The Apostle identifies very quickly the thought as to what is the intention of our calling, and as we think of this, it helps to magnify the picture of our being called as tools of the Lord. In the 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, the 9th verse, Paul declares that God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we view it in this thought, our calling is into fellowship with our Lord, not just present, but everlasting fellowship with our Lord, and of course, fellowship with His Father, because he that honors the Father honors the Lord, and he that honors the Lord honors the Father, and the fellowship is combined. Then Paul describes the thought that as we are called to share the fellowship with our loving Lord, we are called in relationship to the present time of having formed in our minds a oneness of spirit, a oneness of purpose, a oneness of object. I wonder if we've noted this in the 10th verse as carefully before as we might now. God, previously again reading, God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Can we not view the thought that as we've been called of the Lord, called with the wonderful privileges of the truth, magnifying for us the privileges of our high calling and all of its responsibilities, it brings us each into the oneness of mind, of spirit, of purpose, and object, as our loving Lord declared of His Father, that He and the Father were one. Paul later considered, looking back upon his pilgrimage in Christ, and being used as a tool in the hand of his Father, as set forth in Acts, the 20th chapter, the following statement, 24th verse. Paul says, but none of these things move me. In other words, the thought of the event that might come upon him at Jerusalem. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto me, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Yes, brethren, he was a chosen vessel, a tool in the hand of the Lord. What for? To magnify the name of his Father, even as Jesus declared, Father, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Have we been given a work? Yes, brethren. We're tools in the Lord's hand. And if we are submissive as tools, the Lord will use us as long as we're in His hand. Romans, the 9th chapter, Paul describes for us a wonderful, hopeful text in relationship to our picture. 17th verse of the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul had declared how Pharaoh have been used as a tool in the hand of the Lord, whereby he said, For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Then Paul goes on to show that the nation of Israel had been called by God to respect, to be instruments of blessing. But instead of that, he declares for us in the 23rd verse, And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, the church, as he previously had declared that not only Pharaoh but Israel, to the extent in which they had been unfaithful, particularly Israel in this sense, they were termed vessels of wrath or vessels of destruction. But then he turns to us by saying, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. We'd like to read that last sentence with a better translation. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath beforehand prepared for glory. Prepared for glory. Vessels, tools of mercy. Indicating that as we are now tools in the hand of the Lord, what wonderful tools of mercy we shall be when the ages to come we will declare the richness of God and His grace and graciousness to the families of the earth. Again, the Apostle declares for us that we are instruments in the hand of our Lord
in a very marked manner. This is set forth in Timothy. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, whereby Paul had declared that in a rich man's house there are many vessels or many instruments. There's vessels of gold and silver, vessels of wood and of clay, describing, we believe, very briefly, the four great salvations of the earth, the two heavenly classes and the two earthly classes. Then he describes for us that we are to become a vessel unto honor and meet for the Master's use, prepared for every good work, declaring for us that there are now good works of the church, prepared for every good work. Then the Apostle describes the thought that follows, how that as instruments or as tools, we might become rusty. We might lose our bright, sharp edges if we do that which has been declared that follows, whereby he says, flee also youthful lusts, follow after righteousness, follow after faith, follow after peace, and with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And then he describes further that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle and apt to teach and so forth, declaring to us that as tools or instruments of the Lord, we need to be kept bright and sharp. We think in this instance, brethren, of the great variety of tools that we might find in a workman's, a carpenter's tool shop. We might think of the grand array of chisels. I have a brother-in-law at home that has such a shop. Probably 20 different types of chisels for carving and shaping and so forth. You know how it goes, or at least most of you brethren do. Then the mallets and the hammers and all the variety of screwdrivers and all of these other tools that are used by carpenters to perform the work of their pleasure. When we think of that great mass, that great vast tool room, brethren, we think of the brethren themselves. What a variety of brethren there are. How some are weak and impotent in many ways. And we think of others who are vigorous and have great vitality and power and so forth. We think of they that have very little, and we think of they that have more. Great color is found in the body of Christ, in the great tool room of the Lord. And thinking on this thought, last year, the 4th of July convention in Los Angeles, Sister Doris and I had the privilege of entertaining an elder from the Church of Vancouver. And during the course of our days of fellowship, I spoke to Brother Wright and asked him, I said, Brother Wright, have you ever thought of the subject, the Lord's tool room? He says, no. Well, I said, I have, brother. I have a matter or a way in which I might bring it together to bring a lesson from it. Have you any thoughts? He says, that reminds me, Sister Lillian Burdett, some years ago, had something along that line. I'll try to find it. I don't know whether she wrote it or whether she found the thought. But if I find it at home, I'll mail it to you later. Well, some months went by. Finally, we received it. And if it brings a blessing, brethren, let the lesson be deep in our hearts. As we think of this vast tool room, with all of its array of variety of tools, we think of the Lord's carpenter's shop. Brother Hammer was in the chair. The meeting had informed him that he must leave because he was too noisy. But he said, brethren, if I'm to leave this carpenter shop, Brother Gimlet must go too, for he is so insignificant that he makes very little impression. Little Brother Gimlet arose and said, all right, Brother Screw must go along also. You have to turn him around and around again and again to get him anywhere. Brother Screw rose to his feet. He was indignant. If you wish, I will go. But Brother Plain must go, because all of his work is on the surface. There is no depth to it at all. Well, Brother Plain said, if I must go, then Brother Rule must leave also, because Brother Rule is always measuring other brethren as though he were the only one that is right. Brother Rule rose to his feet and said, "Brethren, if I leave this conference, then Brother Sandpaper must leave also. I did not care for him. He is rougher than he ought to be. He is always rubbing folks the wrong way." Brother Chisel then rose to his feet, just ready to give a cutting remark, when the door opened. A hush came over the brethren, over the tools. Why, the carpenter of Nazareth walked into the tool room. He went over to the bench. He put on his apron. He'd come to do the day's work. He was working on a product called the new creation. He went over and reached for the hammer. He took the gimlet. He took the sandpaper. He took the plane. He took the chisel and began to work. As he worked in silence, finally Brother Saul rose to his feet and said, "Brethren, I perceive that all of us are workers together with God." How many of us Christians, brethren, are like tools? We're fussing around at others because they do not do things the way that we think they ought to. There was not one accusation made by any of these tools against the other that might not have been correct. But despite it, the Lord used every tool, and He used every tool in the place that another tool could not be used. That's right. That's right. Every tool had its place as long as it was in the hand of the carpenter of Nazareth. No wonder then the Apostle Paul declared for us that we are tools in the hand of the Lord. We think of this in connection with the text where the Apostle Paul declared that Apollos was necessary to the church. Paul was necessary to the church, but their necessity was only found in that God made the growth possible. And beloved brethren, as we think of a thought of one another in Christ, if no other purpose of this lesson be served than that, to think of ourselves as tools in the hand of the Lord, let us think that each of us, as we've been called in Christ, have been called for a particular purpose to do a work that another could not do because the Lord is pleased to use us. However, though, the Lord can replace tools if they're not kept bright and sharp. We think of one, drawing our lesson toward a close, of how the Apostle Paul sought a blessing upon the servant of Philemon, the brother. Remember that Onesimus, the servant of Philemon, the brother in whose home no doubt Paul had been at one time, the servant as a slave had fled from Colossae and went into Rome where Paul was imprisoned. But under the ministry of Paul, Onesimus returned back at Paul's request, back to the home of Philemon. And as if you take time to read the account, read it in Weymouth. It's wonderful, it's descriptive. Whereby Paul says, "Brethren, or Philemon, I'm returning to you, not only a slave, but a brother in Christ, a servant, not to you only, but to me." And he says, "Brother Philemon, if in any way this servant has taken anything from you, I'll repay it, because now he that was unprofitable to us is now profitable to both of us, a tool in the hand of the Lord." Some time ago, we asked Sister Alice Ripper, who is known and loved by many of you, if she had any thoughts on the Lord's tool room. So she says, I'll see what I can do, and this is it. The tools of the master builder. I watched him in awe as I stood by him there. This builder that worked with such skill. As I saw him pick up with most infinite care each tool that he wished at his will. There were many and varied, but each in its place, though some were strange looking and queer. There were hammers and saws and chisels and brace, tools of steel looking cold and severe. But oh, what a change when the great builder chose just the tool for the time and the place. For under his hand from the earth there rose a building of beauty and grace. What a lesson, I thought, for each child of the Lord, a submission to God's holy will. He's our great master builder who reveals through his word how he's building his temple with skill. We are the tools that he chooses to use. Not too few or too many are there. So when he picks you for a task, don't refuse. In that temple, you too have a share. The great master builder has need for each one. Perhaps here the tool that he doth seek. Let us rest in his hand till the work is all done, and his temple is grandly complete. May the Lord guide us and bless us in our pilgrimage towards Zion.
I'm sure we thank our dear brother Lawrence for a wonderful talk he's given us. I think the Lord has been very good to us during this convention. He has used a good many tools upon us while we're here. And Brother Lorenz, not the least. Before we sing the closing song, I remind you that the book table will not be open after today. If you need supplies for your stockroom, your own class at home, or individually, get them today. When we check out tonight or tomorrow morning, please return the key and the celluloid badge holder to the registration desk. They don't care about the card in there, but they like to have the holder back again because they can use it over again. Now, after the concluding prayer, after we have song, we will have an intermission to feed the natural man and fellowship. And then we'll assemble again at 6:30. Remember that 6:30. I'll give you a full 2 hours to hear Brother Michael Stamoulis of Brooklyn, New York. I will close with the song suggested by Brother Lawrence, number 245. 245.
Thank you. is above the clouds, and we are able to see and understand and comprehend all things from a divine standpoint, and we are living in that pure, sweet atmosphere of unity and oneness. Let us take heed then that we have no time for murmuring or finding fault or bickering over trifles. We are called in one hope, and we are striving to attain that condition which in due time will give us that inheritance of the divine nature and be of the very nature of God Himself. I ask you, if we in the end will be found worthy of being of the great divine family, His intimate associates, eating at His table, can we be found today murmuring or finding fault with His arrangements? Therefore, let us take heed that after we have learned of all these things, we let them slip. And as the morning resolve gives us the thought for the day, let us then neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providences permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may. May the Lord add His blessing.
Those were some very practical admonitions on murmuring.
Distinguished us, set us apart, the unique thing, as that we alone, of all professed believers, believe in the presence of the Lord. It is the test upon Christendom since 1874. And the watchtower for years bore the subcaption, "The Presence of the Lord." But many have chosen to ignore, to minimize, to discard the only professed Bible students. Ever think of that? And with the presence of the Lord has gone the corollary features of the truth that we have learned, and that in turn adds to this unique feature to help to separate us from and to distinguish us from all other professed Bible students, constituting the harvesting and the harvested of the gospel age. Out of all the different ends, denominational ends, of the nominal heavens, with the sound of a great trumpet, the Lord has gathered together in the most unique fellowship of oneness of heart and of mind and of spirit, the unity of the spirit and the bond of love, at least that was once our experiences, wasn't it? Some of you older ones in the truth appreciate that fact. And in this connection, and in the light of present conditions among Bible students, I often think of the prophecy of the Apostle Paul. The fire of that day shall try every man's work of what kind it is. Whether we built of gold, silver, or precious stone, or whether we built of hay, wood, or stubble, we cannot escape and have not escaped the fire of this day, with the judgment beginning at the house of God. And I meet people, brethren, who give every evidence that they have lost something. They that built of hay, wood, and stubble would suffer loss. Yes, many manifest the fact, unmistakably, that in these intervening years they have lost something, lost their confidence in God, confidence in His word of truth, confidence in the plan of God, and those unique features in that plan that make it more than a plan in its application to the church at the close of this gospel age. They have been building their faith structure of hay, wood, and stubble. They have failed to obtain by a sacrificial zeal and devotion to obtain and to make the precious truths of God's word, the gold, the silver, and the precious stone, their personal possession. And they built their faith structure around personalities, even the personality of Brother Russell and other leaders. As a result, when the fires came, they suffered loss, but were glad for the assurance that they themselves shall be saved, so as by fire. And as we travel about in these latter days, you know, this has been a sad experience for me. In the 3 trips that I've made in the last 5 years, visiting places and classes that I visited in Brother Russell's day, and to see the havoc that has been wrought in the sanctuary of God, in the synagogues of the Lord that have been ruined, as described in the 74th Psalm. Read it at your leisure. How the pillars of the temple of God have been stripped of their ornament, carried to development, and how the axe has been laid to every tall tree, the ruination of the elders throughout the land. Until classes here and there, brethren are struggling, trying to get together, void of leadership, due to the wreckage, the wrecking of the eldership of the church in recent years. It's a sad experience. Wonder. Sometimes, as to just whether or not your efforts be wasted. You wonder whether the sacrifice you make is worth the effort. Yet, here and there, we find one or some honest, zealous, devoted, consecrated children of the Lord